This is the third Sunday in Advent. Jesus is coming. Shout for joy. Joy is a word we see and hear everywhere at Christmas. Joy to the world is a message of the season. Joy is the theme of this day. 2 weeks ago, we lit the hope candle and remembered the long years of waiting and hoping. Last week, we lit the peace candle, a symbol of the peace we have with God through Jesus coming. The third candle on the Advent wreath is called the joy candle. It remembers the first in a long line of people who joyfully shared the good news of the Savior's birth. The candle is a different color, reminding us that our period of waiting is half over. Three candles burning bright, chasing away the darkness from light. Three candles glowing bright, the blessing of God giving new sight. Psalms 146 praises the Lord as the creator of the world and the provider for his people. The psalm contains a wonderful catalog of the loving deeds of God, who gives food unto the hungry, raises up those who are bowed down. The words remind us of the answer Jesus gave when John the Baptist asked him if he was the Messiah. Psalms 146, 5 through 10. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widows and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Let's pray. Dear God, with joy we acknowledge your care and your love for us. With joy we acknowledge that our help is in you, the maker of heaven and earth, our maker through the life and death of the one born in Bethlehem. Through faith in him, grant us solid joy that lasts long beyond this Christmas season and that equips us to face the adversaries of life. Amen.
Take your Bibles and flip to Psalm 16 if you're not there yet. So Psalm 16. We're going to be talking about joy this morning and what joy is. There's a lot of things about Christmas that are just somewhat assumed, right? What is a Christmas movie? Well, that's just kind of assumed. What is Merry? We all say Merry Christmas, but what do we mean when we say Merry Christmas? We do this in the English language a lot, right, in our communication. We take words and we boil them down to their, we'll call it the lowest common denominator, right? So we ignore the dynamic and energetic use of words for their diluted version. So love, right? I love my wife. I love fried chicken. I sure hope I mean something different when I say one to the other. Hate's another one, right? I hate sin. I hate casserole. Well, I mean the same thing, but hopefully we mean two different things, right? Hopefully our words, at times we don't calculate the weight of what we're saying, right? We vastly underestimate the value of what we're saying. And joy is certainly one of these terms, right? It pops up in our songs, right? Joyful, all ye nations rise, right? Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. We have this hope for joy to come, right? Let the earth have joy in it. Joy, everlasting joy that overwhelms my soul. But what is joy? We keep talking about joy, 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 but what is joy? And so this morning, we're going to go from Psalm 16, and I want to look at what this joy means. So I'm going to read the passage, and then we'll eventually get into joy. So Psalm 16, protect me, God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. and I have nothing good besides you. As for the people in the land who, or for the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones. All my delight is in them. The sorrows of those who take another god for themselves will be multiplied. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood, and I will not speak their names with my lips. Lord, you are my portion and my cup of blessing. You hold my future. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I will bless the Lord who counsels me, even at night when my thoughts trouble me. Always I will let the Lord guide me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My body also rests securely. For you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful one to see decay. You reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundant joy. At your right hand are eternal pleasures. Let's pray real quick. Father, we thank you for this day, and I pray that we will be faithful to your word. I pray that we will leave with a perhaps changed, if not reinvigorated, view of who you are and what that means for us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So the Psalms, right? These are Psalms are where the theology of the Bible finds itself worked out, right? Music is the ultimate overflow of something else, right? So I don't write a love song and then love my wife. I love my wife, then it works itself out in an expression of affection, right? I didn't buy an engagement ring and then go through my life hoping to find the one it fits like Cinderella, right? That's not how that works. I met my wife, and then through, or as a result of our affection and desire to enter into covenant, I bought a ring, right? So the ring is not the source of my affection, but it certainly is the outpouring, the expression, the way it gets worked out, right? It's the demonstration of that affection, and that's what Psalms do by and large, right? The Psalms begin from a place, a relationship with the Lord, right? The Psalms were not written by outsiders, they're insiders, right? Just like our worship music should not be written by Rolling Stones, right? Our worship songs should probably be written by Christians. That makes sense to me, right? I don't want to go down to the Mormon tabernacle and ask them to write us a couple of nifty tunes, right? I want Christians to, and that music should come not as original, authoritative inspiration, but as an outflow of their affection for God and his scripture, right? This is why we want worship music that doesn't just sound good. I will sacrifice sound for said, right? It would be better to have it be a little clunky, but it says something true from Scripture, than to have nifty, but maybe not be super accurate, right? So, for instance, I'll pick on one song, and this will finish illustrating for us. This is the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe. We are not pantheistic, right? God is not air. We don't worship the air. We worship God, right? So we do not take God and bend him into our music, right? We don't take bad theology and say, well, God will be fine with it. If we read the Old Testament, we find out he's not so fine with it. So we better have a proper understanding. The Psalms are different than that, right? The Psalms come out of Israel, his people, and as they communed with God, they wrote. And so Psalm 16 is no different. This is a psalm that is not just asking for protection from the Lord, but is giving the rationale behind why the Lord is the secure one. So he begins, right? In verse 1, we get, protect me, God, for I take refuge in you. Can anyone else have that statement resonate in your life? I need help, God. But notice that this isn't just help, right? This isn't just this idea of protect, right? Govern over me, God, is not just I need help from myself. It's saying there is something external to me that I need rescue and safety from. Right? There is something else that means ill for me, and I need you, God, to help me. I need refuge. I'm not strong enough. This psalm begins on its knees, if you will. I need refuge. I can't help myself. At the seminary that I attend, Southwestern, it was built in a day when buildings were not flimsy. It's these big stone buildings. And on the sides of them, it has fallout shelter. A little interesting is you're getting ready to go, like, I don't know, to your Daniel class or your Revelation class, and you have to walk past the fallout shelter signs, right? And there was kind of a game on campus. Everybody was waiting for, because the signs were put up during the Cold War, right? And so everybody was kind of, you couldn't pull, there's like this unspoken rule, and spoken, the school said so, but there was this unspoken rule as well. You could not pull them off the wall, but if a sign should fall off the wall, maintenance may not look for it, right? You could take that as a trophy, right? So you could have your diploma and your fallout shelter sign. But it's interesting, right, because that's what a fallout shelter was designed for, right? It's so that when something bad was about to happen that's stronger than you, you had something that could cover you, right? You had something to retreat to. And no one would ever, you know, in the event that a fallout shelter or a tornado shelter or something like that, well, tornadoes are not good because the Midwest people, we all just sit on the porch. But, like, when there's a sandstorm or something coming, it's not weakness to admit, I am not going to stand up to this. I need something else to cover me. And that's this idea of refuge. I need to be covered by something bigger than me. So, God, I need you to be bigger than me. Whatever's going on in the psalmist's life here, he needs God to be bigger. I do love that about the Psalms, by the way. Often we try to find why was the psalm written, but something beautiful about the Psalms is that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter when you need refuge, you need it. And when you need refuge, I don't want good enough. I want the best we've got. And so he calls out, God, protect me. And don't just protect me, I'm coming to take refuge in you. Now we're going to get the rationale, right? Verse 2, I said to Yahweh, you are my Lord, you are my ruler, you are the one over me. I have nothing good besides you. And this word good here, right, in the context of God's refuge and oversight and all of that, he doesn't mean just good as in, like, pleasurable treasure, right? He means there's nothing good, nothing else can stand the test but you. Everything else has failed me. I've tried it all, right? This sounds very like Ecclesiastes. I have weighed it all, and the only one that works is this. You're the only one who is good. I have nothing but you. I do love implicit in that as well, right? I have nothing good besides you. It means that God is not the best among others. Did you catch that? I have nothing good. All I have that is in the good category is you. God, I have no plan, second option. I don't have a backup, a redundancy. I don't have an extra 401k. I don't have anything else. God, if you don't work, that's it. This, again, I mentioned in Sunday school, this sounds very Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. As they're getting ready to go into the furnace, and they say, our God will save us, but even if he doesn't, I wouldn't worship your God. Nothing else. I have nothing else, God. I'm taking refuge in you because you are the only thing I have that is good. And then in verses 3 and 4, right? So this first section of the psalm is verses 1 through 4. In the next two sections, it's interesting. There's a contrast that's set up. He says, as for the holy people who are in your land, they are the noble ones. Right? So the holy ones, the people of God, right? The holy ones who follow God. The other people who are in refuge, right? The others who follow God. They are the noble ones. And all my delight is in them. Well, that's interesting. Now, before we flesh that out, I want to read the contrast. The sorrows of those who take another god for themselves will multiply. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood, and I will not speak their names with my lips. So we have two kinds of people. We have the holy ones who live in the land. They're the noble ones. And then there's those who take on other gods. I don't want any part of them. I delight in these. I want nothing to do with these. I like what they're doing. I won't do what they're doing. In fact, I don't even want to say their names. And so I want to just, before we go any farther, just I want to look at those who take on another god. There's two ways this can be read. One is those outside Gentiles, those other people, the non-Israelite. But I think the second version of these people is probably preferable. Because notice in verse 3, there's the holy people who are in the land, right? The holy people who are in the land, not the people of the land, right? You would describe the Israelites as the people of the land, right? The people of God's land. Instead, we have the holy ones, those who follow God who are in the land. I actually think there's a good case to be made that the second interpretation, these are those who are supposedly of the land, should be of the land, but have decided to seek another god. They want something else. God alone is not good enough. I know I have God, and he's good. Psalmist, I hear what you're saying. I hear God is good, and he's this refuge, but, you know, I like to be prepared. So just in case. You know, it's practical wisdom, in fact. Practical wisdom says I should hedge my bets. God's got me covered, and I will never doubt that, but never hurts to have a little extra. Right, this is how I travel. Right? I drive Kristen nuts when we travel. A 3-day trip for me requires at least 6 or 7 pair of socks. Well, what if I step in a puddle? And she says, but we're inside the entire time. I know, roofs leak, right? But notice here, he's setting himself amongst a class of people. There's only two options, according to the psalmist. There's being a holy one who lives in accord to God's way, walking with him in his land. That makes you noble. That makes you something different. And I delight with them. He's saying, God, I have not been wayward. I'm with these guys. I'm not just following you alone. I'm following you with those who also say you are a refuge and you are the only good one. I'm not like those who say, God's good, but I also want. And notice how he describes that rejection, right? He doesn't just say that he rejects themselves. The sorrows of those who take on another god will multiply. He says, God, I know what happens if I leave these guys. If I go be with these guys, their sorrow will multiply. There is no refuge to be found. It's an implicit warning. If we seek refuge in anywhere but God, our sorrows multiply. We lose that refuge. There is no refuge outside of God. And just to make sure that we're clear, he also says, I don't even participate with them. Notice what he says in the second half of 4. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood. We don't really have, I know study Bibles will say different things, kind of toss it up in the air to what a drink offering of blood is. Whatever it was, we don't do it. Right? This is like that thing on the menu. You go to a restaurant that you can't pronounce anything on the menu, but you know what it is that you don't like. I don't have to know how to pronounce it. I don't like it. Right? I just know. I don't like that. Right? Or flip that, right? You go to a restaurant and you don't ever remember. We had, when we were in Maryland, I would not call the Chinese food restaurant. Wouldn't do it. Because I wanted the noodles. But I called them the wrong noodles every time. And the lady on the phone would give me the hardest time. She would correct me every time. Oh, you don't mean that. You mean this. I want the noodles. Give me the noodles. Wait, Kristen calls them. Oh, yeah, she could say anything. She mixed it up all the time. And they go, oh, yes, we can totally do that for you. Right? I don't have to know what they are. I just want them. Right? It's the same concept here. Whatever's going on with this drink offering of blood, I ain't doing it. Whatever it is they're doing, I'm not doing that. I won't participate in their worship because it's not worship. Because if it's not you alone, it's not worship. And he says, I won't even speak their names on my lips. This is something that happens in Chronicles. Is the author of Chronicles actually renames people. Right? So Solomon's son, Ish-Baal, gets named Ish-Bosheth. Right? He gets renamed from Ish-Baal, like a son of God, to Ish-Bosheth, son of shame. Can't even say Baal. I want to say Bosheth, right? Shame. I don't even want that on my lips. Do you realize the level of making sure you're not seen with them that is? That's an extreme version. That is keeping extremely pure. I don't even have that in my vocabulary. God, you know who they are, and I'm not one of them. I don't even want to be associated with halfway worshiping you, God. Which is, again, why I don't necessarily think that he's talking about people outside the camp. I think he's talking about people who should be part of the holy ones, but have decided God wasn't enough, and they should know better. But he's saying, I can't have anything to do with that. So here at the start, he says, God, you are the only place I have refuge, and I know who your holy ones are, and I am with them. I am firmly rooted in you. So we get the second part of the psalm, which is going to be 5-8. And he starts out by saying, Lord, you are my portion. Or maybe your version has something like, you have allotted my portion. God, you're what I need. Whether it's allotting or he is the portion, you get to the same end. You are what I need. God, I don't want your stuff. I want you. I want you to be the one who hands me good. I want you to be the one who feeds me. I want you to be the one who takes care of me. I don't need anyone else. I need you. And I need you to help me. So he says, you are my portion and my cup of blessing. God, I've got you and that's good. That's all I need. We see this played out in the New Testament quite a bit, but one instance we see it in particular is there's a woman who comes to Jesus, and she takes the jar of perfume and she breaks it at his feet to anoint him and washes his hair or his feet with his hair. She takes something that is beyond precious. In fact, Judas makes sure that we know it's precious because Judas says, whoa, we could sell that. Can you imagine the kingdom good we could do if we sold that? Jesus, come on, get to thinking right. But that woman in that moment, all she saw was her Jesus' feet. And that was enough. Also, can you imagine, you know, those of us who are introverts, I'm an introvert by nature, right? Like, I could live on a wall and be fine. I'm just here, hanging out, right? The audacity and the lack of control to, in that moment, in front of everybody, do this thing. Even Nicodemus had the wherewithal to come at night. But this woman comes in front of everybody and washes his feet. There's only two reasons to do such a thing. One is you are completely socially inept and have no idea of what you're doing. Or you have deemed that what you are preparing to do is of such great value that the rest does not matter. The scales are tipped. And you are precious. That's the feel that the psalmist has here, right? Is you are my everything. I don't need anything else. He goes on, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. We often, and I think part of living, this is a challenge of living in Phoenix, right? There's a lot of theological struggles that we have here in Phoenix particularly. One of them is our relationship with what's called the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, right? Or just the prosperity gospel, right? We have a lot of preachers in the area, and if you watch TV at all, right, we can name them off, right? And they preach something akin to this. They say, Jesus wants to bless you. So if you want it, you just pray for it, and he'll make it happen. And if you're good enough, he'll give it to you. You want a Ferrari? Boom, Jesus will give you a Ferrari, right? You want this, Jesus will make. And we see the wrong in it, and we often see the wrong in it to such an extent that we deny the goodness of God blessing us out of fear of erring in their way. Let us not deny truth, though. God, when he loves his people, wants to bless his people. Interesting is, as we talk about blessing, though, I want to give you the hedge of protection for us, right? Why can we say God wants to bless you richly and be different from them? How do we do that? It's when we link what he says here with what he said before. I don't have anything good besides you. And the boundary lines of inheritance have fallen well, which means, God, I have you. You've given me yourself. I have received from you, yourself. And I am blessed because of that. That's how we get around this prosperity gospel. Is not by denying the goodness of God who wants to bless us, by reorienting ourselves to the good thing that God wants to give, which is himself. In fact, he sent his son. He sent the best that he had to give so that we could receive the best he could give. God calls us adopted co-heirs in Christ. Is there anything bigger that God can give us than adoption into his family? Than a home? The God who from the beginning said, you will dwell with me, mankind. He then turns and says, in my Father's house, I'm going away to prepare a place with many rooms, and there will be adequate space for all of you. And we will dwell together, and we will dine together, and you will be co-heirs with me. Is there anything better? Can I make it better? We don't have to wait. Because the Son sent the Spirit, a helper, to dwell with us and to reside with us. See, God's not waiting to be with his people. He is with his people. That's what gives us the right to do church discipline, is because where two or more are gathered, so God is there as well. And because God is there, we act like God is there. Can you imagine if church acted like God was there? Oh, dear goodness. The sweet, beautiful gospel says that God is our inheritance, and we can echo what this psalmist says. The boundary lines have fallen well for me because all I need is God, and what I have is exactly what I need, which is God. And then as a result of this, he says, I will bless the Lord. Now, we're going to get an interesting description here of the Lord, of Yahweh, who counsels me, who teaches me. Now we're getting into the informative part of God. So residing with God, being in his care, in his refuge, is not just I'm there and I'm good to go. It's all of a sudden I'm a student of God. Joseph, we're ready, right? The classroom model that is being with Jesus, we've been there for too long, right? Like, we are ready. I can't wait to get into the refuge of God and for God to say, okay, class, sit down. I want to show you my marvels. So the Lord counsels me. When does he counsel? Even at night, when my thoughts trouble me. Is there anyone else who night is a bit terrifying to? That time of weakness, when the doubts seem to crouch louder and louder. Is God really good? Did you actually do what you're supposed to do? Will he still love me? God counsels me. I love that. Those voices of doubt, I don't have to get rid of them because God does. Because those voices of doubt, I think often we are too quick to give, and yes, Satan and his schemes, they are vast, they are big, but we don't give ourselves enough credit for our own sinful nature, do we? I don't need help to sin. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. I think I am probably the most adequate sinner of the group. I mean, Paul has already claimed to be the sinner of sinners, but I'll claim second place with him. I'm good. You give me a sin that I am incapable of committing, and I will do it for you. And I will do it with excellence. I will doubt with the best of them. So let's not be too quick to think that this is something external, right? These doubts can be of my own mind. And either way, whether they're external or internal, it is God who conquers them, not me. I don't have to answer me, because God will. That means I can't undo God's goodness. I can't find a hole in his refuge. I can't find a blemish in his lamb. I will let the Lord guide me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. God, I'm scared. I'm scared. I'm scared to live. I'm scared to witness. I'm scared to disciple. I'm scared to read your word. I will fail. God, this storm is too great for me, but you are right there. You are present. And therefore, I'm not afraid. I won't be shaken. What's interesting is in the when you read the letter of Revelation, God doesn't seem to have an issue with conquering. He wouldn't even let his own disciples conquering. Peter comes and says, oh, Jesus, 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 this is a terrible idea. And Peter says, get behind me. don't get in my way. I am here. Peter, he doesn't even need my help, by the way. God's at my right hand. I won't be shaken. And it's not because all of a sudden I'm better. Peter shows up with a sword and lobs a guy's ear off. And Jesus turns to Peter. And I'm sure that the disciples got tired of hearing, "Oh, Peter." Right? Ever had a word or a name that suddenly kind of mildly became adjacent to like a curse word? You know what I mean? Like, "Oh, shucks," right? "Oh, Peter. Oh, Peter." Did the disciples at some point just sit around and go, "Oh, dear, you petered that one up," right? Like, is that how Jesus felt? As Peter is chopping off a guy's ear, Jesus puts the ear back and says, "Peter, put away your sword. Don't you know that if I wanted to call down legions of angels, I could? Do you think I really need your sword, Peter? Are you that great, Peter, that you would know better than I how to administrate my kingdom?" And so often we do, but when we realize that he is the one standing at our side, we suddenly don't feel strong because we are stronger. We feel strong because he is strong. We feel confident because he is confident. We feel victorious because he is victorious. In the blood of Jesus, Romans says that we become more than conquerors. That's not because we are awesome and bring more to the table. That is because we underestimate how great the victory of Jesus is. So I will take refuge in you, God. I will take refuge. And I see how you've interacted. I've seen the actions of you, the good things. As you have given me yourself, I see the benefit of receiving that good thing. Then we get the third bit, which is interesting. So earlier we had, I take refuge in God alone. And I'm with his people alone. And then we had, here's the goodness of God, how he interacts. But then finally we have this expression of joy that is perhaps phrased in an unconventional manner. He says, "Therefore, because of all this, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices." Every bit of me, it's not just that it's not just that I can't be shaken, and not that my resolve can't be shaken, it's that every bit of me, instead of quaking at the thought of the enemy, it quakes with the joy, with the goodness of God. When I see the goodness of God, I can't help but be overwhelmed by that goodness. "Let my heart be glad and my whole being rejoice. My body also rests securely," which gives us the idea that perhaps the need for refuge wasn't so hypothetical. But do we think of God in that way? When we're given bad news physically, do we think of God in this way? That a part of being with God is that all of us is with God. Our faith often isn't challenged. Our faith often isn't challenged most directly by theoretical things. The challenge to our faith is often very in our face, and sometimes it is our face and our body. As sin wages war and destroys our body that God gave us, we forget that our body was given by God. Our body is used to worship God, right? In 1 Corinthians 11, the Corinthians are getting in trouble left and right because they're not eating a meal together, the Lord's Supper. There's something we overlook in eating the Lord's Supper. Eating. Physically being together. Sitting amongst one another. The physical part. We forget it because it's the most obvious. But the psalmist isn't overlooking, "God, you take care of every bit of me." And this isn't just an emotional cry that, "God, my body's going to fall apart, but at least my soul's fine." It's, "God, you're watching over every bit of me." So what do we do when we have sickness? Physical harm. Your physical life falls apart. I tell my students at the seminary every semester, work hard and fast because one of you, your world will fall apart. At some point in the semester, some student's world, the floor drops out from under them. And it's not things that you can politely walk over and go, "Oh, I'll be praying for you." It's death, it's illness, it's so many things. So what do you do when that falls apart? You remind yourself of this, that though God in his goodness has given me my firm, firm inheritance of his goodness, I am reminded of how terrible sin is. and not sin that I have committed, just sin. This world is infected with sin. And I see very vividly how necessary it was that Jesus came. I take it as a warning and a reason to run further into the refuge of God. It is a warning because it warns us against seeking hope in anything else. It's a call to refuge because we see that the only good place is God. So when we see the hardship of the body, it should send us to our Jesus. It should also remind us of the hope to come. We live in such a tension. We're already not yet people. We have already experienced eternity. We have not yet experienced it. We have already seen the goodness of God. We have not yet seen the goodness of God. We have already been saved, but we have not yet been completely freed from this sinful existence. But one day, we will. For you, I'm in verse 10, for you will not abandon me to Sheol or death. You will not allow your faithful one to see decay. God takes care of his people. And again, we forget this. We forget that God takes care of his people. But notice that it's a descriptor, right? It's the faithful one. I am staying with you, God. And though I experience the aftershocks of sin and death in this world, you will not leave me. You will be at my right hand, and I will not be shaken. Now we get the final verse here. You reveal the path of life to me. Thank God he showed us. I think we forget how not smart we can be sometimes, right? We forget, and we just don't know how to find stuff, even at a basic level, right? Thankfully, my watch has a little dinger that I can find my phone. But the problem is my keys. So I have to have a little fob on my keys that help me find my keys. But to find my keys, I got to find my phone. To find my phone, I got to have my watch. I lost my watch the other day. There's problems to this, right? My system has a flaw. And the flaw is not the watch. The flaw is not the phone. The flaw is not the keys. The flaw is the operator. This is a full operator issue. Don't even ask about the wallet. Still don't know where that is, right? Can't put a fob on the wallet, right? It's a problem. I'm thinking hot glue or something. God reveals the path. There's a couple things to that. One is God knows where the path is because he's the author of the path. It's his path, which also implicitly means it's not my path. I didn't make it. I don't make my path. I don't have to forage for a path. I don't have to go clear a path. If you've ever had to clear brush, right, to do anything, that is the most horrible thing to have to do, isn't it? You get this overgrown property, and now we have to make it nice, right? God knows where the path is because he made the path. And you don't have to make a path, and you don't have to find it. God shows you where it is. Go that way. Just go that way. God doesn't make you pick, right? It's not like that awkward lunch conversation. Do you want to get lunch? Sure. Where do you want to eat? And then we do the most impolite thing on earth. I'm not picky. You pick. And then we do the impolite response. Well, I don't care either. You pick. And this is ping pong match of hungry people. Just pick a place. God chooses a place. He says, go that way. Life is that way. Death is that way. Life is in my son. So run to my son. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I am the good shepherd. I am the gate. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. He says, come to me. Not figure it out. In our times of distress, come to me. Come. This is why fire signs are so simple. Right? In a moment of fire, there's a big sign that says exit. They'll have blinky lights. The instructions are simple. Get out of the building. We don't make it complicated. Right? It's not like starting that friend's farm truck that says, well, you got to jimmy this and kick this and flip this. And if you do all this and bounce on your head, the truck will start. No. It's simply go that way. And the instruction is simple. Go that way. Go to Jesus. So you reveal the path to me, and in your presence is abundant joy. At your right hand are eternal pleasures. Can I describe joy? Joy is something, it is a hard term to define. And at times, I think when a term is hard to define, I think it's better left hard to define. It's like the Trinity. That is hard to define. So let's leave the Trinity as beautiful, wondrous, and complicated as we can. Because if God is so simple that I can explain him in his entirety, I need a new God. Right? So how about this for a working expression rather than definition of joy? Joy is this. Joy is being in the king's castle and having the knowledge, three-part knowledge of this. The castle will never be overrun. No expedition of the king will ever be thwarted. And I can stay alive here. The king won't kill me. The castle's never been overrun. The castle's never been stopped. And I won't die because I'm here. That's joy. Joy is knowing that the king who is good sits on the throne. And I don't just have safety, but I have the ability to thrive under his reign in whatever endeavor we are doing. Joy says that my king, when life is falling apart, my king will reign victoriously and I am safe. Joy is when God says we are going to take the gospel and storm the gates of hell, I will remain safe with him as we go. And joy is when I am found in my ugly, ugly sin, I am safe with him. I can retreat to him. I can come back to him, and he will still love me somehow. That is joy. Now, I want to illustrate this from the Nativity a bit. Go to Luke chapter 1. Even though Eric said, go back to your Old Testament, I'm going to rebel, and we're going to the New Testament for a minute. Joy is that state of knowing who your king is and knowing what life is with him. I want to look at Mary's praise for a moment. Mary goes to visit her sister, or her cousin Elizabeth, right? She goes and visits Elizabeth and finds out that she's pregnant. Baby leaps inside of her womb with joy. I don't know what that means. It's apparently something big, right? Like, it's one thing when the baby kicks in the womb. I don't know what leaping means. Chapter 1, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Refuge language. "Because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his servant, surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, because the Mighty One has done the great things for me and his name is holy. His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him. He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy to Abraham and to his descendants forever, just as he spoke to our ancestors." Joy is knowing that God is a refuge, and not just a refuge, but he is a good refuge. Interesting that Mary, our Christmassy picture of Mary is just of her happy to have a baby. But it's not lost on Mary what this baby is. See, to Mary, this baby is not just a baby. This baby is a refuge. This baby is a king. This baby is the manifestation of a mighty God who can conquer and do good on behalf of his people. This baby is the picture of the inheritance of God, that God would send us the ability to dwell with him. This baby isn't just a cute, tiny baby. He is the answer to every problem that they have ever had. He is what we've been missing and longing for. He's what the prophets of old said, things are not good yet, but they will be. One who is better than David will come. If you thought David was a good king, wait till you meet Jesus. And when you see his reign, you will have joy. So as we celebrate Christmas, as we as Christians celebrate Christmas, and we reflect on the idea of joy, joy is perhaps best not understood in the lens of just happy. We often use it as a synonym for happy, right? If you're happy, you have joy. Maybe the joy that we see in this child is not just, oh, cute. Maybe the joy we see in this child is good. We're safe. He is a refuge. And I can live under that child's reign and things will be good. And maybe we see that child less as joy in the sense of, oh, cute child, and we see him more through the lens of joy that says, my father is good. He promised a good inheritance. He has promised a victorious act, and now I see the promise. And that brings me joy because I understand what this child means, and I know that I can hide under his umbrella. So if you're a Christian, our joy should send us right back to the cross and right back to the empty tomb. That this child was born to conquer death, to conquer a victory over our sin that we could never conquer. And praise God that no matter what happens in our life, he is at our right hand and we can cling to him. And we don't have to create refuge. We just run back to him. Why do we ever leave under refuge? Why do we ever do that? Maybe you have a restaurant in your life that's this way. Why do we ever eat there? Right? You're like, we always eat at this good restaurant. And then one day you're like, you know what? You know what would be fun? Let's not eat at the good restaurant. And let's go to the one that we all know we don't like. And then you eat there and you go, well, I don't like that. Why didn't we eat at the good restaurant? Why do we ever leave the refuge? So for Christians, Christmas is a time to remember to stay in that refuge. Don't leave. Be like the psalmist. I stay in your refuge, God. I'm staying here. I'm not looking around. I'm not looking for other answers. I'm going to stay here with you. Wherever you go, I go. To which then Jesus says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. So because you have the joy that's in me, now we're going to go. And we're going to go everywhere. If you're not a Christian, if you aren't a Christian, let me define what a Christian is for you. A Christian is someone who you understand that God is greater than you and that you have sinned before him. Well, what's sin? Well, let's make sure we understand what sin is. Sin is acting or existing in a position that puts you opposed to God. Well, I've never killed anybody. Are you a human? Okay, yes. Do you worship God as your only true God? And have you done so perfectly your entire life? Well, no. Then you are a sinner. Welcome. Paul says that sinners will not have an inheritance with God. And Paul also says, so once were we. So what makes us different in the eyes of Paul from so once were we? Well, the answer is this, that you can't make yourself good enough. And by the way, trying to make yourself good enough, I think, is enough of an indictment to say you are probably a sinner. Because you are self-admitting that there's a problem. You're not good enough. So how do we be good enough? Well, you can't. But there is an answer. That God had this plan to send his son to be born perfectly, to live a perfect life that we could never live, so that he could die a perfect sacrificial death that we could never die, to raise again from a tomb that we could never raise from, and to ascend to his right hand in a way that we could never do. And that son says this, if you will acknowledge your sin, right, if you will see your sinful state, you will see that I am greater, you will admit that state, you will repent, you will leave it all behind, and you will turn to me, believing and confessing that I am your Lord, in the words of the psalmist, saying, I have nothing good except you. If you will do that, I will give you the free gift of life. And you will walk with me. And I will show you the way. If you're not in that category, then it's nice that you're involved in the Christmas season, but you can't celebrate Christmas. You can't, because Christmas isn't about family gatherings. Christmas isn't about gifts that we give one another. To truly celebrate Christmas, you need to be in his refuge. So if you don't know Jesus, right, if you don't know him in that way, there's going to be a time to respond. I'm going to invite our musicians up for our final song. If you don't know Jesus, I'm going to be down here in front. Please come down. please come talk, or grab me later, or whatever. Put it in a card box. Ask a Christian sitting next to you what it means to be a Christian. Come to the safety of Jesus. Come to the safety of the cross, safety from your sins, safety from a death that is coming. If you are a Christian, we're going to have a chance to celebrate in perhaps a different way than normal. We're going to be able to celebrate acknowledging that we are under the refuge of God and we have a freedom that is greater than we could imagine because sin has no hold on us. Death does not own us. You cannot push God away. He is relentless. So let's celebrate that salvation. Father, we thank you for this time. I pray that you would help us to remember how great your salvation is. It's in your name that we pray.